We're looking this morning at the fourth petition. Give us this day our daily bread. I'm going to probably date myself somewhat by what I now say. How many of you, and I bet you there's only a few, can remember the old TV show, What's My Line, with Gary Moore? Anybody besides the old feet people? Okay. This was a staple on television back in the late 50s and early 60s. And they would have a panel of celebrities, and they would bring out an individual, and they had to, by asking questions, identify who this person was. And one of the regular panel members was the highly acclaimed literary critic, Bennett Cerf. Does that ring a bell? Anybody? Bennett Cerf? You know, he had bald-headed glasses. Well, he was a highly respected literary critic, and he decided that it would be great to have the great classics of literature reviewed the way the New York Times reviews the latest bestsellers. And so he put together a group of respected writers, and he gave them, each of them, a selection of the great literature of Western civilization, and he expected them to write a review that would be published. And one of the people that he recruited, a name that may ring a bell with more of you than Bennett Cerf did, was Rod Sterling. Remember Twilight Zone? He also wrote the screenplay for The Bridge on the River Kwai and The Planet of the Apes. You know, he'd come out in the Twilight Zone. He was a great writer. Well, Bennett Cerf assigned to Rod Sterling Augustine's Confessions. Now, it is really one of the great literary works of all time. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you've read it. You should have. But it is a very small book, and of Augustine's work, it's probably the best known. Sterling was appalled by what he read. He said, this guy was demented. This book doesn't deserve to be considered a classic. It belongs on the rubbish heap. And he cited from Augustine's great work, Confessions, Augustine's youthful indiscretion that Augustine said bothered him as much in his old age as any of his youthful indiscretions, when he and some other teenagers decided to pilfer a pear orchard. Not because they particularly liked pears, because Augustine said he hated pears, but they just picked the fruit and threw it, and just basically it was vandalism. And Augustine, in reflecting as an older man on the nature of the human heart, that they're going to do something that is harmful, not because they got any particular benefit from it. It was just something that was enjoyable to destroy other people's property. Well, Sterling thought that this guy had an oversensitized conscience. He says, whatever deity he was worshiping, I want nothing to do with. Well, you could expect that from Rod Sterling. He was not a theologian, and to appreciate Augustine's insight into human depravity was something he never had any expertise at. But it was revealing the way in which Sterling pictured Augustine's God as being fickled and demanding, and how anybody could think that God was like that, Sterling thought, was deeply disturbing for people living in the 20th century. As I highlighted in the notes, all of us face the danger of idolatry, of manufacturing a deity that we can manipulate and use. It is part of the human condition in sin. John Calvin said that the human heart is an idol factory. It just manufactures idols. And Christians are no more immune to this than others. And I would say especially so in our day and age, in which the church finds itself taking its marching orders from the society and the community around it. And as a result, we end up having a therapeutic deity who exists to make us feel a certain way. And as a result of that, we lapse into the sin of idolatry. We want a deity who will serve at our beck and call, who will deal with us not according to our just deserts, but because we are entitled. We live in a society that is afflicted with what has been called a welfare mentality. You see this in schools, which basically say students are entitled to passing grades by virtue of signing up for the class. And I can remember teaching a course in college in which I was told ahead of time by the dean, do not give anybody less than a C. Well, I haven't even graded them yet. How do I know they deserve it? It's not the question. The thing is, they sign up for the class. The least you can do is pass them. Well, this is becoming commonplace even in our Christian schools, in which people operate under the assumption that I deserve this. Now, when we come to this petition, give us this day our daily bread, it's beneficial to look at the exact language that is used and the place in which this, the first petition that addresses something that we need. Now, I've highlighted in the sermon notes how this has been interpreted in various ways, but I'm going to cut right to the chase. This is talking about daily sustenance. This is talking about the things that we eat. Now, remember, when we began this study, the disciples came to Jesus and said, would you teach us how to pray the way that John the Baptist taught his disciples how to pray? And so they wanted Jesus to give them some concrete illustrations about how to pray. And Jesus did not say to them, pray these exact words. But when you pray, and remember there were two prohibitions, do not be like the scribes and Pharisees who love to be seen in the marketplace and will pray ostentatiously to be seen of men. Don't pray like that. In other words, when you pray, be mindful of the fact that you're not putting on some kind of theatrical display for other people to observe your piety. Furthermore, he said, do not be like the Gentiles. That is, the first illustration had to do with the Jewish people. The second had to do with the Gentiles. Do not pray vain repetitions, because they think by their many words, that is, magical formulas, incantations, open sesame, some kind of magical charm that will promote a more receptive hearing on the part of the deity. And but people still do this. They pray foxhole prayers. Lord, if you'll get me out of this pickle, I promise that in return, I will do the following. How many of you can remember reading Ernest Hemingway's The Old Man and the Sea? Should have read that one by now. That's also a short book. But in that, the old man had caught this enormous marlin. And he was having, you know, the ordeal of the dam trying to get the thing landed. And he wasn't a religious man, but his wife, who had since passed away, was. And he had learned from observing her that she was religiously devoted to praying her rosary, saying Hail Marys and Our Fathers who are in heaven. And so the old man says, if you will help me catch this fish, I promise, not now, I'm busy, but I will say so many Hail Marys and so many Our Fathers as if simply repeating a phrase over and over again will somehow elicit from God a favorable response. Jesus said, don't do that. And then there is the priorities in prayer that we've already looked at. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. When Jesus gave them a model for prayer, he looked at it in terms of God's entitlements first, and then our request specifically later. And so the first petition, your name be hallowed. May it be held in esteem. And then thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is the revealed will of God. Your kingdom, your triumphant reign be manifested in this world So you see, the first three petitions have to do with the character of God and His glory. Now we finally come to something that meets us at our level. Give us this day our daily bread. There's a great difference between praying for temporal things and praying for spiritual things. Those first three petitions are not temporal in nature. They are spiritual. And notice how they take precedence over the temporal. Thomas Watson, that great Puritan, said that we ought to always pray with absolute certainty about spiritual promises that God has made, expecting Him to honor them because He has said He would. For example, we're going to see later on the petition to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. All of you have probably committed 1 John 1:9 to memory. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I would say over half of all the pastoral counseling I have had to do has dealt with people who are so guilt-ridden and under the burden of guilt that they're paralyzed because of their failures. And they have convinced themselves with Satan's aid that they're past forgiveness. I have committed this sin, and they will enunciate the particular sin ad nauseam. And regardless of what I say to them, giving them the illustration of what Jesus said when Peter came to Him and said, "If my brother sin against me, how many times should I forgive him? 7? Christ said, "No, 7 times 70. Wow, 7 times 70. You would think you would exhaust a person's patience. And yet Christ is illustrating the fact that our need for forgiveness personally before God is greater than the need that we have to forgive others. And so to say to someone, "Have you acknowledged and confessed the sin before God?" "Yes, but I keep falling back into it." "So you don't believe in the promises of God?" "I do for others, but not for me. I can readily see God forgiving that person, but not me." And it sometimes can be a sin that a lot of people would think would be inconsequential. Like Augustine thinking about stealing pears, not to eat them, but just to destroy them. And that his conscience troubled him even as an old man about how wicked he was as a youth. He could have, and he alluded to, the numerous immoralities that he had lapsed into as a young man. But that sin hung over him and troubled him greatly. We have the commandment, and we look at them beginning this week, and we'll continue to look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism about the first commandment, the second commandment. Now, the commandment to honor your father and mother. Well, we've all failed to do that as we ought to have done. And perhaps we failed in that commandment more than we have any others by disobeying our parents, not honoring them, treating them with disrespect. But for the most part, I have found very few people who are guilt-ridden over having lapsed in that area. They'll acknowledge sexual indiscretions and impurities, but for some reason, it seems as if our sensitivity to the sins of how we treat other people doesn't rank as high as the ones in which we are troubled internally. You see, it's very possible, I would say more so in our day and time, to have our senses, our consciences hardened to certain kinds of behavior. For example, I alluded to the fact that we can listen to people profane the name of God and it's like water off a duck's back. It doesn't bother us. And yet it ought to. to hear God's name trampled and treated with contempt. Likewise, when we come to this prayer, we're saying something about our dependency upon God. We're acknowledging that we're dependent creatures. Now, we live in a society in which we don't go hungry on a regular basis. We have our physical needs met regularly. We eat, some of us, more often than we should. But nonetheless, the petition is that we should be given bread. Now, this doesn't negate the fact that God has required of man that he work. Paul told the Thessalonians that if a man will not work, he shouldn't eat. He can't be a freeloader. He can't be someone who basically lives off the generosity of others. That's sinful. And yet, at the same time, there is this petition that God would give us our daily bread. Now, I mentioned Thomas Watson praying that we should always be absolute when we ask for spiritual realities, the forgiveness of sins. That we pray and ask that Christ would be set apart in our hearts. We ask for wisdom, that we may honor God by embracing the gospel and not tailoring it to meet the needs of our society, that we preach it without revising it. Watson said, we pray those prayers with the full conviction that God will hear us and answer. But when we ask for temporal things, we must always realize that God's answer may be in such a way that we do not get immediately what we want. There are ample illustrations in the scriptures in which people have prayed for specific things and God has not answered immediately. Remember the illustration that is given of Rachel in the Old Testament wanting children and pestering her husband because she wanted children. They were a long time in coming. There are any number of illustrations in the scriptures where people's prayers are not answered on their timetable. But nonetheless, there is this request that we should pray daily. Now, as I said, when I first started this series, you ought to have committed the Lord's Prayer to memory so that at nighttime or in your devotions, you can pray through what we call transferable principles that are embedded in this prayer and expand them out. And this requires that we be students of the Word so that we pray according to the Scriptures. And we ought to pray when we come to this petition. Give us this day our bread, our daily bread. Lord, give me the things I need today to serve you more efficiently. Give me what I need physically that I may be a more effective servant of Christ in my family, in the church, and to my neighbor. That is a scriptural way of praying for physical needs. I remember listening to the late James Boyce shortly before he died. He was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, inoperable. And you could tell by the voice that it had affected him physically, but he said, you know, I've gotten past asking God to heal me. He said, I have no qualms about people praying that I would get better. But he said, I've come to grips with the fact that my mortality, whether it's through this particular disease or some other, that eventually I am going to die. He said, that is going to befall every one of us. In fact, he cited that text in Hebrews 9. It is appointed unto men once to die. And it's an appointment that you cannot cancel like the dentist. You cannot avoid. It's inevitable. And he said, in light of that, I have become conscientious of praying that God would give me whatever strength I need to finish my course. And how many ever days are left to me, be it few or many, that God would sustain me and equip me to be a testimony to the gospel of Christ. And that's what Jim prayed for. And up until his dying day, he was an effective minister of the gospel. And he was a picture of a triumphant saint entrusting his life, as we're told by the Apostle Peter, underneath are the everlasting arms of an eternal God who cares for his children. I read to you last week Psalm 116. You know the psalm that begins, "I love the Lord because he has heard my prayer." And it was for mercy. It was a prayer that forced the psalmist to acknowledge his guilt and sin, and how relieved he was over the thought that God had pardoned him and not imputed his sin to him. It is in that same psalm that later down you read one of the great statements in all of Scripture. "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Now, that is not something that we can say. When we lose a loved one, a cherished family member, we grieve. Nothing wrong with that. But what a comforting thought it is to read in that very psalm that phrase, that the death of God's saints is precious to him. Now, to the rest of us, it is a loss. But to God, it is something that he delights in, receiving his children into his presence, where there is no more suffering, no more pain, no tears, no anguish. But what is it the psalmist said? "At thy right hand are joys evermore." And so Paul can say to the Corinthians of all churches, "The eye hath not seen, the ear hath not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him." And so in the fourth petition, we should pray that God would sustain us with whatever we need to accomplish his purposes, and whatever is left in our pilgrimage. How many days are left? We do not know. Today may be the last for many of you, or some of you, or one of you, or even me. But sooner or later, the day is coming in which we will lay aside this earthly tent. May we be found faithful. May God sustain us with the things necessary in this life to give us this day our daily bread, that we may serve Christ and his church. As the elders and deacons come forward now,